Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, if you're a guest with us this morning, let me one more time throw open the arms of this church to you. Welcome. We are in the midst of a long crawl through the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 4, and perhaps you've come here today without a copy of God's Word. We've provided one for you there in the pew. If you'll take the pew Bible and turn to page 1056, 1056, you can follow along. Do keep it open. You'll want to follow as we study the holy logic of God today. And if you're here this morning and you don't own a copy of the Bible, I just want to offer you that one as a gift from our church here in a few minutes when our service is over. Would you please take that Bible as a gift from our church? We want you to have it. We want you to have it, and here's why. The Bible teaches that faith, saving faith, knowledge of God, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Nobody's going to stop you at the door and say, "Hey, what are you doing with that Bible? You put that back." No, 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 no. It's yours. It's a gift. But we want you to read it. And the reason we want you to read it is because we want you to know the God that that book reveals. And if you take that Bible, please just go read it. But I tell you what, we'd like you to bring it back next Sunday. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love to study it with you. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is page 1056. In John chapters 3 and 4, there are these two conversations, and they are unique. We have had, well, let me clarify, that's a royal we. I've had a blast studying these two conversations, and I hope you have as well. In chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to this religious leader in Israel. He's speaking to Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, who Jesus basically puts a finger in his face and says, "You ought to know better. You just simply ought to know better." And that's a pattern of behavior we see with Jesus. Is he compassionate with Nicodemus? Absolutely. But we see as a pattern that Jesus is harder with those who are the religious, self-righteous in the Gospels than we do anywhere else. Then we turn the page to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we find Jesus dealing with not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And in the midst of this story, John, the apostle who wrote this book, tells us that Jews and Samaritans don't have any dealings with each other. They were racial enemies, okay? They were ethnic enemies. So she's a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. And she's a Samaritan woman with some ill repute. Now we expect that that's the one that Jesus is going to be harsh with. But what we find is the merciful compassion of Jesus Christ over this woman. I wish we had time just to read the whole story again, but I want to pick up where we have left off. We are in the middle of this conversation. We are in chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. If you are using one of our pew Bibles and a Bible is new to you, you'll see up at the top of the page the name John. That's the name of the book of this of the Bible. You see the big numbers, those are chapters, and between the big numbers are little numbers, those are verses. Today we're looking at John chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. Jesus has offered this woman the water, the living water. You'll remember maybe that she has come to this well in the middle of the day when the other women don't come. She's come to get water. And Jesus uses that as the illustration for offering her salvation. She doesn't get it at first. And so Jesus very gently, very kindly, very graciously, very mercifully confronts her about her sin. And then she speaks. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Literally, the Greek says, the one who speaks to you, I am. And now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to this, the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. There is no greater battleground in the church today than what we call the worship wars. We defined last week the idea of worship as the ascribing of worth to one who is worthy. It comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, worth-shipe, or worth-ship. In other words, it's the idea of ascribing worth to one who is worthy. And as we think about what we've gathered here today to do, look, I love seeing you all. But don't get offended. I didn't come here to see you. I love being with you. But I didn't come here to be with you. I came here today to be with you in the presence of God. You see, being together is not an end in and of itself on Sundays. On the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. We come together for the express purpose of ascribing to our God the worth that He is due. And so we come together to speak of His holiness, to speak of His righteousness, to speak of His sovereignty, to speak of His omnipotence, to speak of His omniscience, to speak of His omnipresence, to speak of His glory, to speak of His love, to speak of His grace, to speak of His mercy, to speak of His worth, to speak of all that is God, to speak, as we were reminded earlier this morning, of His name. And what we find throughout the Bible as a pattern is that when we are confronted with who God is, there is only one response. If we truly know who God is, if we are truly confronted with Him in His person, in who He is, there's only one response, and that is worship. It is seeing Him for who He is. It's seeing Him in all of His resplendent glory. It's seeing Him in these attributes that were brought to us earlier. And we'll come back to that in a moment. It's seeing Him for who He is and then giving Him the worth that He is due based on who He is. And I want you to understand that that is the tact that Jesus now picks up. As He's talking to this woman, he speaks to her of living water. She wants to take a detour. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. There are those who believe that she's trying to change the subject. And if you think that's what she's doing, I have something I want to show you later today. I don't think she's changing the subject. She wants to talk about worship for a moment. So Jesus changes His tact. Note this now. And instead of saying to her, now I'm offering you living water, which He's offered her earlier, she didn't get it. Now He offers that she can be a true worshiper of the one true and living God. And this morning, perhaps you're here and you've come wondering what Christianity is all about. You've come and maybe you know some Christians, but you come and you come to a place where, you know, we have beautiful stained glass windows and we have a big pipe organ that we wish somebody would play. We have all these accoutrements. We have a Bible. We have so many of them that we try to give them away on Sunday morning. We sing, we pray, we read the Bible together, and we use this word. It's in your bulletin. We worship. And maybe you've come here today and you don't know what that's all about, but you're curious. Listen, today I want to offer you the same thing Jesus offers this woman, and that is the opportunity to be a worshiper of the one true and living God. And in so doing, now note this very carefully, there are two principles that Jesus lays down. Two principles that Jesus lays down, and I want to show them to you in the text. The first is that worship is the only response to knowing God as He is. Worship is the only response to knowing God as He is. Look at verse 19. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you," and that's plural there, "you people," would you forgive me, y'all? "Y'all say," the Jews, "y'all say sorry, I'm fighting desperately the temptation to tell you where y'all came from, but it comes from the Bible, believe it or not. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. We are Samaritans. We worship here on Mount Gerizim. You are a Jew. You worship in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." Among the most poignant words ever written by an uninspired human being is the definition of worship penned by early 20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. William Temple wrote this: I have to tell you, a few years ago, I was on a preaching tour in England, and I got to preach in William Temple's pulpit. And maybe you don't know, if you don't know this, you should come see it after church this morning, but there's a plaque on this pulpit, and I love it. It's from John, where the Greeks come, and they say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And I love that. That's the one thing I never cover up when I'm preaching. I want you to see Jesus. Well, on William Temple's pulpit, this is what is inscribed: "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." Let me say that again. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. What I want you to notice very carefully is that what Temple was saying is exactly what the Bible says over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And that is that worship begins and ends with God. He is both its center and its circumference. J.I. Packer wrote, worship in the Bible is the due response of rational creatures to the self-revelation of their Creator. It is an honoring and glorifying of God by gratefully offering back to Him all the good gifts and all the knowledge of His greatness and graciousness that He has given. So much of the squabble in the postmodern Western church, often called the worship wars, would be quelled if we only understood that worship is about who God is, not about us. It's not about my preferences. It's not about what I like. Worship begins and ends with God, and He's its center and its circumference. I think the questions of subjectivity are what draw us so poignantly to this text, this Samaritan woman's query. As we look at this text, the operative question, of course, is whether this woman is trying to change the subject, or if this is some genuine outflow of this conversation about living water and the reality of sin. Now, you might disagree with me, and some do, but my reading and interpretation of this text is that she is not just trying to change the subject. She is genuinely interested in understanding what Jesus has to say about this subject of worship. Now, why do I say that? Why do I interpret it that way? Because of Jesus' response. See, Jesus knows her heart. And if she were just trying to change the subject, you see, we would see this text going a much different direction. We see Jesus saying, hey, don't change the subject. Just because you're found out, just because you've been caught, no, stay on point here, lady. That's what would be happening if, in fact, she was just trying to divert attention away from herself. She was trying to change the subject. But there's nothing like that in this text. Indeed, what we see as we look at it is quite the opposite. Jesus takes the journey with her. He says, okay, you want to talk about worship? Let's talk about worship. Jesus' whole goal here is to make of this woman a true worshiper of the one true and living God. She was so mistaken. She thought that issues out on the periphery were central and completely missed what the nature of true worship was. She thought that God's presence could be centrally located at either Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion. She thought that you could really only worship if you were at the right place, at the right time, doing the right things. Now, understand, if you know your Old Testament, you understand that her question is not entirely illegitimate. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and also it's repeated in Joshua chapter 8, Moses commanded the Israelites to pronounce the blessings of keeping God's covenant, listen, from Mount Gerizim. And then he had an antiphonal chorus proclaiming the curses against not obeying God's command just to the north across the valley on Mount Ebal, the Shechem Valley there to the north. So, what happened was because these Samaritans saw that God wanted his blessings pronounced from Mount Gerizim, they interpreted that as this is the place where God's blessings must be proclaimed for all of eternity. And so they set up their shrine there, and that's where they worshiped. They had built a temple on Mount Gerizim to replace Jerusalem as the center of spiritual worship. But Jesus was quick to let her know that the peripheral issues are not the point. Notice what he says to her. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Very soon, neither the temple in Jerusalem nor the shrine that you Samaritans have built here on Mount Gerizim will be recognized as the definitive place or a definitive place of worship." One of my favorite hymn writers, favorite poets, is William Cooper. William Cooper was trying to tell this story. This is what he said, and I think these are poignant words. Listen to them. "Jesus, where'er your people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. Where'er they seek you, you are found, and every place is hallowed ground." Now, do not interpret that as I can go to the lake on Sunday and worship God just as well there as I do at church, because I got news for you. You can't. The Bible's very clear that there is a special grace in corporate worship. Very soon, you're not going to be able to think, ma'am, that God's presence can be centrally located. God's presence will be in you. Let me be real clear about something. I come in here all the time. All week, I come in here. And you know what? God's not here. Until we all come together. We bring him with us. Now, of course, his presence is here. We get that. But what happens when God's people come together is they bring him with them. We can't just say that, well, the presence of God is at this church in this location. The presence of God is with you as you know him. You don't just come here to meet him. You bring him with you when you come. That's what Jesus is saying to this woman. Further, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You have a more fundamental problem in that you are talking about worship and the logistics of that, but you don't even know the God for whom worship exists. You see, beloved, the big issue in God's economy is who you worship. It's a matter of who, which is objective, not where, which is subjective. Does that make sense? It's a matter of who you worship, not where. The issue on the table is knowing the God revealed in the Scriptures. Notice what he says. You're trying to worship someone you don't even know. Gnosko, know from experience, a spiritual knowledge gained from experience. You don't know God because you have not experienced him in his reality. How do we come to know him? We come to know him by how he has revealed himself. We come to know him by how he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. And what do we know about him? Well, he's holy. He's righteous. He's glorious. He's good. He's faithful. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He won't let the guilty go. He is angry with sin. We try to candy coat that in the postmodern church. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. But he's an angry God. He's angry at sin every day. But aren't you glad that he poured his anger out on his son at the cross? And so that when we come and bow at the cross, Jesus took all of his anger and his wrath toward us against sin, and we get treated like sons. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I just kind of feel like we ought to break into singing that right now. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He took all of God's wrath. Listen, there's a sense in which, yes, are you saved from your sins? Yes. But there's a sense in which, loved ones, you were saved from God himself. That's what you need to be most thankful for. You were saved from God himself. And if you're here this morning and you don't know what we're talking about when we're talking about being a worshiper of God, or we're talking about being redeemed, or we're talking about being saved, if you don't know what that is, listen, you are still under the wrath and curse of God. And listen, you will bear that wrath and curse for all of eternity. The Bible calls that place hell. You are separated from God in misery and in torment for all of eternity. And you won't even pay for Adam's first sin. But the Bible also tells you that if you will bow under the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you will come to the cross where Jesus absorbed all the wrath of God for all of eternity, all of hell for all of eternity, for every person who would ever believe, if you will place your faith in that, then you can worship God. You see, here's the issue. The issue on the table is this. You're going to worship God. You're going to bow the knee in worship to God. What he offers you is in this life is the opportunity to bow the knee in adoration and in humility. But if you do not, the Bible says you will bow the knee under the Lordship of Christ. But on that day, you will do it in judgment. What He offers you today is the opportunity to bow the knee in worship and in adoration, to receive His gift of salvation, so that you today can be exactly what Jesus wanted this woman to be, and eventually what she did become. And that is a true worshiper of the one true and living God. But so often what we find when we talk to folks about their own souls is we find that we are by nature worshipers. We're always going to worship something. And if we can't find something better to do, we'll worship ourselves. If you don't believe that, go to any college campus and walk into a classroom, because that is exactly what they're being taught to do. I know, I was a college professor. And I dealt with all of these guys. I dealt with these ladies. And they teach these students to turn the world in and inside on themselves. And what we teach here, because what the Bible teaches is that we don't turn the world in on ourselves. We turn our hearts toward God. We allow Him to be that which is the subject of our worship, not me, not self. She was so concerned with what she thought was objective, but what was in fact subjective. And so it is today, uniquely, I think, in the English-speaking Western world. You know, it's interesting when you go to like Eastern Europe, Asia, the worship wars don't exist. They just don't exist. It's particularly in the Western English-speaking world that we see the worship wars. We squabble, we backbite over everything that is subjective. And it breaks the heart of God. It literally grieves Him. Because what He wants is that we know Him as He is revealed in the Bible. And one of the great axioms of the Bible, one of the great altruisms of a biblical church, a Bible-driven church, is that once we get God right, listen now, once we get God right, the Spirit-wielded Word of God exercises a disciplined corrective over all of these subjective issues. I've often said it this way: objective propositional truth is the remediation of subjective oppositional opinions. Objective propositional truth is the remediation of subjective oppositional opinions. And that brings us to the second principle Jesus teaches in this passage. Secondly, worship is only true as it is in keeping with God's revelation. It is only true as it is in keeping with God's revelation. Look at verse 23. But the hour is coming, Jesus continues, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Worship is what happens when those who truly know God through Jesus Christ gather in the grace of the Holy Spirit to turn their attention and their affection on Him. Let me say that again. Worship is what happens when those who truly know God through Jesus Christ gather in the grace of the Holy Spirit to turn their attention and their affection on Him. Now, what I want you to note about that definition is that it is intentionally Trinitarian. I got asked this week, actually I've gotten asked once a week for at least the last three weeks about oneness theology. Listen, oneness theology is simply this. It is the idea that God exists in one person and only one person at any given time. Now some oneness theologians, some oneness believe that God can change persons. But he's always just one God expressed in one person at any given time. Listen, y'all, that's not new. The church has fought this since the first century. It just went by a different name. Modalism. The church has always fought it. I want to say something very clear here. At this church, on this corner, we are distinctly Trinitarian. We believe that there is one God, but that he is manifested in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not believe in any way, shape, form, or fashion that it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that they are co-equal and co-eternal in all of their divinity, that they are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are completely equal in all of their people. We believe that, we teach that, we preach that. And y'all, listen now. That needs to be reflected as we worship the Lord. That needs to be reflected as we gather to worship. If we are concerned about, in the slightest, anything else than God in his expressions of himself, a lot can happen, but worship isn't one of them. I love something Steve said a few moments ago. He said, the way we worship is we know God by his attributes. And, you know, here's the thing. I think that often we don't think that when we talk about the holiness of God, we're also talking at the same time about the holiness of Christ and the holiness of the Spirit. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking also about the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of the Spirit. When we talk about the grace of God, we're talking at the same time about the grace of Christ and the grace of the Spirit. Now, that is not to say that we believe they're all the same person. Any questions? Anybody doubt whether we are distinctly Trinitarian here? But where this kind of rubber meets the road in evangelical churches in the postmodern, post-Christian, post-everything world that we live in today is what is missing as an element in our worship is truly distinctly Trinitarian worship. Let me give you an illustration. We who are cessationist, I am cessationist, I'm unashamedly cessationist, I will defend that position to you if you would like, but I am distinctly cessationist. And you know what I have found in my own life over the last 15, 20 years? Is often I'm afraid to mention the Holy Spirit in worship because I'm afraid somebody's going to think I'm a charismatic. I'm afraid often to just preach on an attribute of God because I might not mention Christ. And now all of a sudden a rabbi could walk in here and he could listen to this sermon and go, amen. And I'm going to tell you right now, if I ever preach a sermon that a rabbi can say amen to, I have failed. We are distinctly Trinitarian, but we are distinctly Christian. And these issues of Trinitarian worship must show up. We must not be afraid to speak to the Holy Spirit. We must not be afraid to speak of Christ. We must always speak of God the Father. As Father, just what we read in Romans 8 a few minutes ago, the one who has drawn us into his family. And when we say, principle 2, that worship is only true as it is in keeping with God's revelation, what we are saying is God reveals himself in Trinitarian form. God reveals himself as Trinity, and he must be worshiped in Trinity. This woman, I believe, genuinely desired to worship God. But hear me now. I'm not being ugly by what I'm about to say. It's just truth. I'm repeating what Jesus said. She genuinely, I believe, desired to worship God, but she didn't know the God she wanted to worship. What she needed above everything else was an authoritative revelation of who God is. Now, understand this. The Samaritans did recognize the first five books of the Pentateuch, but they were, and they still are to this day. Sorry, Ken, you didn't get my email, did you? There was supposed to be a picture up there of this well, Jacob's well. It's still there. The Samaritans are still around. They still have the same Bible. And you know what? It's altered in the same way it was when Jesus was talking to this woman. Imagine if someone today wanted to understand what Christians believed. And so they wander into the mall in Salina, and there's a Books A Million in there. They wander into Books A Million. I know where all the bookstores are, so if you ever need one, let me know. They went into the bookstore and they were handed a copy of Thomas Jefferson's The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you're not familiar with this work, this is TJ's attempt at humanizing Jesus. Remember, Jefferson was a humanist. By the way, all of America's founding fathers were humanists. Jefferson was a humanist. His whole idea was to humanize Jesus, take out everything that is deity so that what you're left is a Jesus that is bereft of his deity. Now, how did he do this? Well, he took the New Testament and he redacted it out so that his version of the Gospels took out everything that was miraculous and authoritative, and so what you're left with is exactly what the title of this book is, The Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. What you're left with is, by the way, a very small book. A very small book of moral teachings, but they're not backed up by any authority because there's no deity, no divinity. Now, beloved, we could no more expect that that person reading Thomas Jefferson's The Life and Morals of Jesus Christ would understand Christianity than we could expect the man in the moon to come to church next Sunday. We simply cannot do it. Why? Because we follow the teachings of Jesus. Why? Because some preacher stood up and said we should? We follow the teachings of Jesus because of who he is. You see, he has no authority. He has no divinity if he is not who he says he is, who the Bible says he is. But the fact is, the Bible says he's God and he is God. Therefore, we listen to his teaching and we seek to follow his teaching. When you bereave him of that, what you have is you and me. And that's what Jefferson wanted. And unfortunately, you live and move and have your being in a world that's what they want as well. It's interesting that when you talk to them about God, when you talk to them about what it means to be a believer or a Christian, you know, it's very interesting that the God that they describe to you looks an awful lot like them. We want a God that looks like us. But we can no more expect them to know the God of the Bible by reading Thomas Jefferson's Life and Morals of Jesus than we can expect the man in the moon to come to church. We follow the teachings of Jesus because of who he is. If you don't have a Jesus in his full deity and full humanity, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. If you don't have the Jesus of the Bible, you don't have a saving message. You do not have the gospel. And the same is true of this Samaritan woman. She only has a portion of God's revelation, and it's been redacted to change to suit her religious presuppositions. So she didn't have the divine revelation of who God was. She did not have the Bible as God inspired it. She did not have the scriptures to know who God was. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that she was trying to worship someone she didn't know. But the hour is coming, he says, and is now here, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Absolutely no way we're getting to that phrase today. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. You see, we look again and again at the Scriptures to know this God. Steve mentioned a few moments ago the name of God. And my mind immediately went to Psalm 138. In Psalm 138, David says this, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your chesed, your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Listen to this now. "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Listen to what David is saying. He's saying, look, if you want to know the name of God, you go to the Word of God. If you want to know the God that the Bible yields, you want to know the God who inspired this book, you want to know the God whose Word it is, then you go there and it tells you who He is. And perhaps this morning you're here. You hear us talking about things like sovereignty. You hear us talking about things like holiness. You hear us talking about things like righteousness. And you say, well, now, wait a minute, Jonathan. That's not really what I think about when I think of God. Really? Well, what do you think of God? Well, I think He's probably a good and benevolent, like kind of like a grandfather, you know, big long white beard, you know, flowing robes. Can I tell you something? That is idolatry. You hear me and you hear me well, that's idolatry. That is a God that we have created in our own image. Malcolm Muggeridge was a very difficult man to figure out. A bit of a pundit. Muggeridge said this, "In the beginning, God created man in His own image, and ever since, we've been repaying the favor." In the beginning, God created man in His own image, and ever since, we've been repaying the favor. Who is this God that you serve? I'm asking you to look at your heart this morning. I'm asking you to look deep into the recesses of your being. Who is this God that you worship? Is He transcendent? Is He other? Is He different? Is He holy? Is he above you? Are His thoughts higher than yours? Or does He look a lot like one of us? Does He look a lot like you? Is He creator? Is He redeemer? Or is He good, benevolent, and fallen? Which God do you serve this morning? I, for one, would not serve a God that was like me. You know why? Because I know me. I want a God who is other than me. I want a God who's higher than me. I want a God who's different than me. I want a God who's holy. Because when I look at my life, I know that I'm not always holy. I want a God who's righteous. When I look at my life, I know I'm not always righteous. I want a God who is omnipotent. I look at my life and I know I'm not omnipotent. I want a God who's omniscient. I look at me and I know I'm not omniscient. I still put two and two together and get five sometimes. I don't want to worship something like me. I want Him other. The Bible calls that holy. The God of the Bible is holy. That word, if you're a regular around here, you know this. If you're a guest, let me tell you. That word comes from the Hebrew word to cut, like we cut a piece of wood or cut a piece of meat. It means that God is cut off from us. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I don't like that. Really? Can I tell you, it doesn't matter what you want. It matters what you need. You need a God who is other than you. Because a God who is just like you and me cannot redeem. And that's what brings us to kind of the close here this morning. You're here this morning, and this God that you're worshiping looks a lot like you. Listen, He can't redeem you. We need a God who is in fact God. Not a demigod. Not a human God. Not a man God. We need the God-man. We need God who became man. Fully God, fully man. Fully divine, fully human. Who came so that He might be near to us. In fact, the theological word that we use again and again is identify. So that He might identify with us. The Bible calls Him in Hebrews chapter 7 a merciful and faithful high priest. What does that mean? That means He was touched with every infirmity that you and I face. He knew every temptation that you and I face. In fact, He knew temptation at a level that you and I never will. You know why? Because we have a shut-off valve. We shut off the temptation by what? Succumbing. Jesus didn't have that. He took every temptation to its full. And now, what you need is you need a God that you can go to in the days of your pain and your hurt and your temptation and your trials and your troubles and your travails. And you have a God who can actually help. A God who can actually do something about your troubles. I can't. And neither can you. You need a God who is above and beyond ourselves. This morning I offer you Him. I ask you, why would you go on worshiping someone who looks a lot like you? Why would you go on worshiping a God that you created in your own mind? Isaiah tells a story about a man who went out and chopped up a piece of wood. And with part of that wood, he carved himself a god. And he set it up and he bowed down to it. And the rest of that wood, he built a fire so he could cook his bread and keep himself warm. And he uses it as an illustration of the futility of worshiping a god that we make in our own minds. I offer you the God of the Bible. I offer you the God of eternity, the God of heaven, the God of creation. You can know Him today through the person of His Son. I invite you to Jesus today. He desires to make of you the same thing He wanted to make of this woman, and that is a worshiper of the one true and living God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it stirs our hearts, convicts us, how it thrusts before our eyes our Creator God, and yet in the same act invites us to be a worshiper of His. Lord, it is my prayer here today that if there are those here who don't know You, that today, by Your Holy Spirit, You would draw them through Christ to be worshipers of You. And those of us who know You, God, we recognize before You today that we sometimes fail at having every act be an act of worship. In our own lives and even as a church, God. Father, as we sit under the Word of God, may we be found guilty of worshiping You. As we read the Bible together, may we be found guilty of worshiping you. As we pray together, may we be found guilty of worshiping you. As we sing together, may we be found guilty of worshiping you. As we give our money to support the gospel going around the world and across the street, may we be found guilty of worshiping you. As we live in relationship and in fellowship with one another and we spur one another on to love and good deeds and we encourage one another, build up one another, strive to holiness together, as we have these one another relationships, as we fellowship, may we be found guilty of worship. And Father, even in things like a business meeting, Lord, may we be found guilty of worshiping you. May we be found together during the week. Maybe we go to lunch together. Maybe we sit together and just talk about the things of the Lord. May we be found faithful to worship you. We ask all of this, O God, because you are the one who is utterly worthy. Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive all the honor and glory and wisdom and might and power and strength. You are worthy. And we bow the knee to you today. Accept from us our praise. Accept from us our thanksgiving, offered humbly in the name of Christ.